Please be seated.
I suppose it is true of virtually every generation that we say that this up-and-coming generation is very different. Every generation looks at the generation that is coming, and we speak about changes of heart and of attitude, how things are not what they used to be. What was important to one generation seems to be unimportant to another generation. And very often, and some of you can bear testimony of this, either in your own youth or perhaps you've seen it in your children, that truths that you hold dear are rejected by the coming generation. Now, we may debate the relative merits of what one generation does over against another, and we may particularly be able to do so with the perspective of history. But when it comes to issues of truth, and I am speaking here about those issues and those truths that are declared in God's Word, there ought not to be a generation gap. That is to say, there ought not to be one generation that held to these truths of God's Word and another generation that does not. I believe that if you understand God's Word, you'll recognize the truth of what I say here when I say that you find in both the Old and the New Testaments a strong desire that truth and doctrine be passed on intact. That which was deposited to one generation is to be given to another, so that certain truths and certain passions of the fathers are to be passed on to the sons, and they are to pass them on to their sons, and on until the end of the age. Now, as one studies the truths of God's Word, and as one studies church history, it becomes apparent that not all truths and all passions of one generation have been passed down to another. Those of us who enjoy reading the Puritans certainly know that that's true. If you read Spurgeon, if you read Ryle, you will find that there were passions of these men, things that they saw falling away in their generation that they wanted to see preserved and passed on that the coming generation failed to embrace. Now, no doubt, as we have studied the various doctrines over the last several weeks, it may have struck you that what we hold to was once the mainstream, historic, orthodox Christianity, that what our confession of faith holds forth that believers 300 years ago, by and large, embraced. Now, we have seen some of these truths that we hold dear making something of a comeback in recent days. In fact, this weekend there is being held a conference of some 3,000 young people from, I think that I've read, 36 states and 6 foreign countries that are gathering together, and the glue that would hold that conference together are some common convictions regarding the sovereignty of God, particularly the sovereignty of God in salvation. So some of these truths that we hold dear are making a comeback, but the doctrine that we looked at over the last couple of Lord's days, and the one that we examine today, is certainly one that not only has fallen by the wayside, but continues to go even further by the wayside. And it is not only so among those who reject the idea that we will propose this morning altogether. There are those who will say that this chapter ought not even to be in any confession of faith, that it is an erroneous doctrine, and there are men, good men in many ways, who will preach a series against the kind of thing that I'm going to propose this morning. But sadly, even among those who claim to hold to these truths are finding their grip upon that truth, at least practically, eroding. Now, the subject then that we are going to consider this morning is the subject of the Lord's Day, or the Lord's Day Sabbath. I want to begin by giving a quotation from a document called the Abstract of Principles. The abstract of principles is the Confession of Faith of the Southern Baptist Seminary here in Louisville, Kentucky. It consists of 20 paragraphs, and paragraph 17 is entitled Of the Lord's Day. And they write, "The Lord's Day is a Christian institution for regular observance and should be employed in exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private. Resting from worldly employments and amusements, works of necessity and mercy only accepted." Now that is a summary of what our Confession of Faith teaches. But listen to these words by James Boyce, who was the founder of the seminary, and he writes this: "The abstract of principles must be, one, a complete exhibition of the fundamental doctrines of grace, so that in no essential particular should they speak dubiously." So what he's saying is this: we have chosen these 20 areas because these are the 20 areas that most fully describe the Christian life and the Christian faith. We have determined to leave nothing out. And so they believe that a discussion and proposition of truth regarding the Lord's Day was among the 20 essential doctrines among all Christians. Secondly, they should speak out clearly and distinctly as to the practices universally prevalent among us. And then thirdly, upon no point which the denomination is divided should the convention and through it the seminary take any position. What that means is this, is that what they wrote concerning the Lord's Day was universally held among Baptists, and that it was not even a matter of debate. They said, "We want to come out with 20 things that describe the very essence of the faith, and we want to only speak about those things that are universally held among our churches and universally held without debate." That's very interesting to consider that in light of what we see in modern day Christendom. They regarded that the biblical doctrine of the Lord's Day was a matter of the fundamental doctrines of grace. And I believe that what they wrote and what they said was true then, and that it continues to be true now. Now, having over the last couple of Lord's Days considered together the issues of biblical worship, we want to consider now the issue of the Sabbath day. And as we go through, you'll see why it is that these two subjects are combined together. And the first thing is, we work our way through the Confession of Faith. And again, this is chapter 22 of the worship of God and the Sabbath day. We want to consider, first of all, that God has appointed a day, the reality of a day of worship by what we'll call the law of nature. Paragraph 7 begins, "As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God." Now what is being said here is the reality that we've looked at earlier, is that God ought to be worshipped. And that God ought to be worshipped not only by individuals but also by communities. God is to be worshipped by groups of people. We read in Genesis 4, verse 26, how it is that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And the reference there is that men began to call upon the Lord corporately. They began to gather together for the worship of God. And that men ought to worship God, and that men ought to worship God corporately, give thanks to God, praise to God, call upon God corporately, is a matter of almost, again, what we call here natural law. It is within man by nature. It doesn't even really need to be discussed or proven. It is something that we naturally all know as creatures made in the image of God. But what is going to happen is that if men are going to gather together corporately for the worship of God, there must be an agreed upon time in which we gather to worship God corporately. We cannot simply say, "Well, brethren, next month we're going to gather together and we're going to worship God corporately, and leave it then to each and every one of you to figure out when that day or when that time is going to be. Understand how that would be chaos. That would not work. But now here is the question that comes. Who will determine upon what day God is to be worshipped by the gathered people of God? How is it that that day is agreed upon? How is it that we ascertain that particular day? Who is it that establishes a weekly day of worship or a Sabbath? Who was it in the Old Testament that established the various festivals and feast days and when they would take place? Well, who is the one? Well, obviously, the answer to that question is that God is the one who established it. Now, that is beyond question and beyond dispute in the Old Testament, isn't it? That God was the one who prescribed the day in which He would be worshipped. And we said that it's very obvious as you study the Old Testament that God is obviously the one who determines how He'll be worshipped. Remember that? We saw that. And there's so many texts that we don't even need to... anybody that has any familiarity with their Bibles know. God determined, you're going to do it on this day, it's going to be presented by this one, you're going to sacrifice this kind of animal and in this particular way, and this is how you're going to divide the animal, and this part you can boil and eat, and this part's to be burned with fire. God gave every single element of His worship. But then we recognize that there are changes in the New Covenant, that New Covenant worship is not like Old Covenant worship, that not everything is laid out in the exact same manner as it was in the Old Testament, but we noted that that does not mean that God is indifferent to how He will be worshipped. That does not mean that God does not weigh in regard to His worship, both in regard to manner and in regard to form. That there are elements that need to be there in the worship of God such that if they are not there, it is not the worship of God. There is no worship of God without the reading and exposition of the Scriptures. I would argue that there is no true worship of the living God without the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and the calling upon God by way of prayer. That those things are the distinct marks of New Covenant worship, and that God also tells us how we are to worship. That is, with the Spirit, with the heart, bringing what we do before the Lord. But now the question is, has God in the New Covenant established a day upon which His people will gather Him? Is there a day that He commands them not to forsake the assembling of themselves together? Has God determined on what day worship in spirit and in truth will take place? Does God leave the day up to us? Or does God say whether or not there will even be such a day? But it doesn't really even matter that there's such a day, or do we just agree upon? So that some of you may be aware that there are Christian assemblies that have determined that Thursday night is the best night for them to gather together, and so that's when they gather together. Some would say Saturday night is the best time to gather together, but of course most gather together on Sunday morning. And why do they do that? Is it merely a tradition among God's people, or has God, by His Word, in His providence, and by the practice of His first century people, determined the day of worship? Well, we're arguing, obviously, that that answer is indeed yes. So that the second thing that we bring out is that God has appointed the day of His worship. So by His Word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him. Now, there's a lot here that we could bring out. First of all, simply note the language that God has set this forth by a perpetual and moral commandment. How has God done that? Well, God has done that, obviously, in the giving of His law upon Mount Sinai, and that God has done that in the giving of one day in seven as a Sabbath day of rest. Now we read that this is a perpetual and a moral commandment binding all men in all ages. And this goes back to the fact that God had established this truth for us even in the creation. Genesis 2 and verse 1, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it," that is, set it apart for religious use, "because in it He rested from all His works which God had created and made." God acted in creation, setting for us a pattern, a weekly pattern of 6 days of labor and one day of rest, so that when we come to Exodus chapter 20, which gives to us the Ten Commandments and the fourth commandment, God goes back to that creation reality. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, for in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh He rested. Now, we are bringing out again that this is a moral commandment. And I don't know that this was so much of an issue in their day as it is in our day, but you'll know that there are many people who dismiss the fourth commandment so that they don't believe that there are 10 commandments. They believe there are only 9 commandments, and they dismiss the fourth commandment because they say that it is civil and ceremonial and not moral. It's not a moral issue like idolatry. It's not a moral issue like taking God's name in vain. It's not a moral issue like murder or adultery or lying or coveting, that this is separate from all the other commandments, so that in their mind the commandments read moral, 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 civil and ceremonial, moral, 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 that is the way that God gave the law. Well, I like what our brother Alistair Begg said in one of his messages on the Sabbath. He said, "I'm going to prove to you that it is a moral commandment. And here's my proof. It's between the third and the fifth commandment." And brethren, I think we simply say God is not the author of such confusion as to, for some reason, throw this one commandment in there to throw everybody else off, surrounding it with these perpetual moral commandments agreed upon virtually by everyone, that all the other 9 are moral and binding, and however you get to it, they all agree upon that within Christendom. But for some reason, this one is excised. Now, the next issue that is dealt with is the day of New Covenant worship, or the change of the day. And again, listen to what is written here. "As it is the law of nature that in general, a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word, in a positive and moral and perpetual commandment binding all men and on all ages, He has particularly appointed 1 day and 7 for Sabbath to be kept holy to Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, Saturday, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observance of the last day of the week being abolished." Now, again, I recognize that there is a lot here that is controversial, and I don't know that I'll satisfy anyone this morning by how we go through this material in this brief amount of time, but simply to say that this is the position of this church and has been from its inception, that these things are indeed true. And what we are arguing is this, that just as God gave the Old Testament Sabbath to commemorate that creation, that God has changed the day to commemorate the greater creation and to celebrate a far greater redemption. In honor of those things, God has changed the day, so that we see in at least 6 distinct places in the New Testament how this day is set apart from all others. The first 2 places are the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. Listen to what is said in John chapter 20 and verse 1. And again, you'll note the emphasis on the day. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then in John 20 and verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, John wants us to know it's the same day. It's the first day of the week. You see that emphasized in the text. And what happens is on that day, Jesus rises from the dead, and that on that day, Jesus meets with his gathered people. Now, we know the narrative that Thomas was not there and did not believe. And what did the risen Lord do? Well, John 20 and verse 26. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.'" Now, John again wants us to know what day this was. And he says it's 8 days later, and by Jewish reckoning of time, and you can see this in all the commentaries, that it is the Sunday evening once again. Now you ask the question, why this emphasis upon time? Why does John want us to know the day that Jesus rose, the day that Jesus met with his disciples, and then he goes an entire week without meeting with them? So that it is on the following Lord's Day that he meets with them again. The third time text is that of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And though it is not initially clear from the reading of the text, study will reveal that it was a Sunday morning when the disciples gathered together, when the Spirit of God came down upon the praying, gathered people of God, that it was again the first day of the week. First day of the week, day of mass conversion, first day of the week, this day of baptisms, etc. The fourth reference is in Acts 20 and verse 7. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Now, we might simply say, well, that is a simple statement of fact. It's just letting us know it doesn't mean much by itself that the disciples were gathered together on the first day of the week. We realize that there are numerous references in the book of Acts to the old Jewish Sabbath when the apostles would preach in a synagogue, etc. And those were largely, I would argue, evangelistic meetings. And then when the believers gathered together, there was already the establishment of gathering together on the first day of the week, a day set apart by our Lord's ministry, resurrection ministry, and by the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. But then we come into what are, in my mind anyway, the two most significant of these passages. And the first of these is 1 Corinthians 16. Here Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." On the first day of the week, this was the day when the believers gathered together. This text is not simply given to one congregation. The letter was a circulatory letter. It was read in other places as well. And it was the assumption that when they gathered together, that they gathered together on the first day of the week. And then Revelation 1 and verse 10, where we find now that a name is given to this day by the end of the first century, so that John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." And what you get as you read that is that John was having a special time of meeting with God. He was in the Spirit on this particular day called the Lord's Day. And how many of you have read Robinson Crusoe? Have you ever read Robinson Crusoe? It's interesting. It's a much more Christian book than the movies would make it out to be.
And you may recall that one of the things Crusoe did when he gets on the island, and particularly after he's converted, is that he's determined to keep one day in seven holy to the Lord. And he marks out his day. He's not exactly sure, if I remember right, but he tries to determine, remembering the shipwreck and what day it is and where he is, that this is the day to be kept holy unto the Lord. And John, here he is in exile, and he knows what day it is. He knows it's the Lord's day, and he keeps it in this special way, and it is on this day that the Lord meets with him. We find in the writings of Ignatius, the oldest of the so-called church fathers, identifies this day, and he says this: "Let everyone who loveth Christ keep holy the first day of the week, the Lord's day." And so you find very early in church history this designation being given that this is, in a very special way, a day that belongs to the Lord. Let me just mention something here by way of an aside, something to think about anyway. Well, I talk sometimes about inter-Trinitarian confusion in our prayers. Sometimes, remember, I've talked about that, trying to give an exhortation that we not say things like, "Father, thank you for coming and dying for us," because that's actually heresy. The Father didn't come and die for us. The Son came and died for us. The Father was not made incarnate. The Son was made incarnate, etc. When we speak of the Lord's Day, who is the Lord of whose day it is? What do you think? I think it's the Lord Jesus. So I just think about that when we pray sometimes, and very often. I'm not saying this is distinctly wrong, but I hear very often we pray, "Father, thank you for your day." And you might notice that when I lead in prayer and I say that, "Father, thank you for the day you've given to your Son," I just think that that's more theologically correct. For what it's worth, you can debate about that and discuss it among yourself. Now, having sought to establish that a one day in seven is a creation ordinance, that it is given in moral law, and that the New Testament points to the change of the day very clearly, we then get into what for some are the more tricky elements, and that is, all right, if those things are so, what does the day require? Well, paragraph 8 deals with that. It says this: "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in public and private exercises of his worship, and in the duties of necessity and mercy." And so what you find here, very quickly, are three things: the right preparation for the day, the rest required by the day, and the duties performed on the day. Consider, first of all, the right preparation for the day. We read again that the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and an ordering of their common affairs aforehand. Now, what is said here is essentially deduced from the commandment. We see in the book of Exodus that when the Jews would gather manna in the hours before the Sabbath began, that they did so in order that they not have to do that kind of work or that kind of labor on the day itself. They were saving that day in a special way. And the idea is that they were thinking ahead. And I believe that this is something that is good and right and proper for us to do to ensure that we receive the full benefit of the day. And how is it that we prepare? How is it that we can prepare our affairs beforehand? Well, one of the ways that I've tried to encourage is in regard to sleep. That I've noticed sometimes, you know, if we have to do something important, you know, if we have to be up early, on a certain day, like we know, Tuesday I've got to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and I've got to go somewhere. Well, we'll say, well, I got to go to bed early because I don't want to be drowsy behind the wheel, or I want to be fresh, and so I'll make sure that I go to bed early. Well, let me encourage that we have that same thought in regard to this day that we are going to be meeting with the Lord. I think many of us will testify that the Lord's day is a full and in many ways a tiring day. It is a day of holy labor, distinct labor from our normal labors, to give ourselves to worship, to give ourselves to the right hearing of the Word of God, to seek to spend time fellowshipping with the Lord's people, or perhaps giving ourselves to some area of service in the afternoon, going to the nursing home, visiting somebody, going to the prison, whatever it may be, needs bodily preparation. And so that we ought to think ahead in regard to getting into bed at a reasonable time and leaving off a host of things that may demand our attention on Saturday night. Staying up late, going out late, getting into bed at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning is not necessarily the best way for us to keep the Lord's Day in a way that is beneficial for us and that is honoring to the Lord. Other things of getting ourselves prepared beforehand, making sure we have gas in our car, making sure that we have food necessities, perhaps preparing our food ahead of time, getting our clothes ready ahead of time, if there's ironing to be done, to do it the night before. Those kinds of things can ensure that we have a less rattled morning and we're not all running around. I can't remember when it was several years ago that it became a rule in our home that the kids needed to have their shoes out. You need to find your shoes on Saturday night. You need to know where they were, because I can't tell you how many times on Sunday, I can't find my shoes, you know, and I'm out there already in the van. I've got the car going and I'm ready to pull out. I've got to teach Sunday school in 15 minutes. I can't find my shoes. No, okay. We're going to have our shoes ready on Saturday night. Pick out Saturday night what you're going to wear. Those kinds of things that will free us from agitation and distraction. I'm sure many of you can testify that there have been you're repenting on your way to church, sometimes because of your attitudes toward each other, toward the children, whatever, because you're trying to get out on time, those sorts of things. And brethren, to try to do that so that our hearts are ready to meet with God. The rest required by the day. We read not only to observe a holy rest all that day from their own works, own words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations. This language is taken from one of my favorite texts dealing with this day, found in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, we do have here some don'ts that are given, that is to say, things that are by way of prohibition, things that we ought not to do. But what I want to encourage us to think about is think about the don'ts in the light of the do's, okay? And not the Larry and Trenda do's there. I saw people looking back at Larry. We can do what we do for the do's too, because we love them and we want to serve them. But what's being spoken of here is that, all right, if I am going to devote this day to delighting in God, to refreshing myself, refreshing my soul, to refreshing my body, that our bodies need at least one day off from our labors, from our works. I think we all recognize that, we all realize that. We're going to break down physically, mentally, if we don't have. God has given to us a day. God has even commanded us to have a day where we set these things aside in which we delight in Him. Now here's the question, that if I'm going to have communion with God, if I'm going to have more intense interaction with God, if I am going to be refreshed in eternal things, then certainly there are going to be certain things that I'm not going to be able to do. Let me try to, when I was courting my wife, there was a time I was living in New Jersey and she was living in South Carolina. And we would have a weekend every once in a while. Maybe, I can't remember, every 6 weeks or something like that. I would try to get away for a weekend and fly down on a Friday and fly back on a Monday so that we could spend time together. Now, imagine that if I said, well, I'm coming down, I'm spending the money, I want to see my beloved, And all I did was spend a day in front of the television, or in those days playing an Atari or something like that, playing Pong. Whoop, you know. And she's over there on the couch. Sorry, honey, I just want to see if I can beat this. You know, now that I'm down here, I want to go and do this. I want to go do that and leave you behind. Oh, well, she'd say, well, didn't you come here to spend time with me? And brethren, above everything else, I'd want us to understand and see about the Lord's Day. It is God's day to say, I want you to spend a day with me. One day out of seven, I want you to at least spend a whole day with me. A whole day where you're not thinking about your work. You're not having your mind on other things, legitimate things on other days of the week. But let us spend time together. And if we can understand that, I think a lot of people's knee-jerk reaction to, oh, that's legalism to say that we have to spend time with God. Isn't that funny that people would, you know, that's legalism to say you've got to be with God. That's what a bad thing that is. Well, you know, I was thinking about this the other day. You know, there are people that have convictions that are different from mine, but I would never try to budge them off those convictions. You know, if somebody said, some of our folks here, you know, we don't own a television. I would never say to them, boy, you really sound like a legalist. I want to get you a 42-inch flat-screen plasma high-definition TV because I'm concerned that you're in bondage. Or if a lady said, you know what, some of our ladies said, I don't feel right wearing pants, and so I'm going to wear dresses or skirts all the time. I'd never say to them, listen, now I want to talk to you about that. I really feel, if that's your conviction, I'm not going to try to get you out of it. But why is it that so many preachers, when they come across some people, a group of people that say, you know what, we want to have a whole day every week, a whole day to be with God. Oh, no, 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 no. No, 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 no. That's legalism. That's bondage. And I'm going to preach a 10-part series to release you from your obligation to think that you have to spend a whole day with God. You don't have to spend a whole day with God. Why would anybody want to spend a whole day with God? I mean, yeah, go to church, but then just live the day. I don't understand that. Do you understand the connection I'm trying to make? That even if you don't agree, why do you feel the need to take this away from the Lord's people who desire to have a day set aside with their thoughts, with their conversations, with their hearts, with their minds, away from the things of this world and giving it over unto God? But again, brethren, such is the day and age in which we live. We ought to ask ourselves when we are considering the day and say, all right, so this is the day I want to spend with God. And so what is the best way to set that environment, to set that context? And again, brethren, I don't have a list, a long, exhaustive list of do's and don'ts, but an encouragement that as we think about the day, as we think about, all right, well, if the object of this day, it's the refreshment of my soul, the refreshment of my body, meeting with the Lord, having what I believe is the Lord's Day is a foretaste of what Hebrews calls that Sabbath which is to come, the eternal Sabbath day. That if the Lord's Day is to be that, then how can I best promote that for God's glory and for my good and for the good of my brothers and sisters? What activities do I engage in that are most conducive to keeping that day, to my reception of the Word, to having my mind in a more spiritually minded set of ways? And again, brethren, I recognize that there's difficulty in this. It's one of our, isn't it a sad thing that we find it so hard to talk at any length about the Lord? That we find, all right, if I said, all right, all we're going to do today, every conversation is only going to be about the things of God. That's all we're going to talk about. Okay, all right, let's talk about movies. Let's talk about a TV show. Let's talk about sports. Let's talk about homeschooling. Let's talk about recipes. Whoa, we could go on a long time, couldn't we? But if our conversation is only to be about the Lord, we're thinking to ourselves, all right, I want to try to have an edifying conversation. I want to talk about the things. I want to talk about what the Lord's doing in my life. I want to talk about what the Lord's doing in other people's lives. How often? That's difficult. And that is, it's a sad reminder of how tied to this world we are and how difficult it is. And we're called to be heavenly minded every day. We're called to set our minds on things above every day, to put our minds where Christ is every day. But here's a day especially, above all, where we are able to do that. And then the duties required by the day, to take up the whole time in public and private exercises of His worship. And then it says, and in the duties of necessity and mercy. And I like the way that they phrase that, because very often when people are talking about, I think even some of the things I read earlier, they'll talk about that we're to spend the day in exercises of public and private worship, works of mercy and necessity being accepted. That is to say, well, if you have to do a work of necessity, or if you have to do a work of mercy, then that's okay. But what they bring out here, really, what they're saying is that we are to engage in duties of necessity. We are to engage in duties of mercy. And particularly think about that in regard to mercy. Mercy is not something that, well, we're allowed to show mercy on this day, but that we ought to show mercy on the day. You see the difference? It's not that we say, well, it's okay to go out to the nursing home, or it's okay to visit the prison or visit the Harmony House, because that's a work of mercy. And works of mercy are allowed. Well, not only allowed, but encouraged. You see the difference in that? They are, that it is part of that. Our Lord did so many of His works of mercy on the Sabbath day. And He was showing, it is a day to make men whole. It's a day to do good to the bodies and to the souls of others. But it is, as is brought out here, preeminently a day set aside for the worship of God, a day for the seeking of God, as Isaiah 58 says, a day to delight ourselves in the Lord. Now again, we ought to strive to do those things every day, to meet with God, to have some part of our day given over to prayer and the reading and meditating upon God's Word. But the reality is that most of our days are so full that those things can be at times difficult or minimal. We are called by God to labor hard in our secular callings, whether that be at home or at school, in the office or shop, the warehouse, the laboratory, whatever it may be. We are to do our work heartily as unto the Lord. And women are working hard throughout the day, sunrise, or my wife before sunrise, to well long after the sun has gone down. She rarely sits down from her labors. Mothers busy with their children, focused on them throughout the day. Kids caught up with school. A lot of our singles have work or school labors that they attend to. Men are laboring 8, 9, 10, 12 hours out in the world, and then coming home and doing work around the house, etc. And sometimes we say, just to get a little bit of time in with the Lord, to have a little bit of time of family worship, and then it's bedtime. Or we're distracted by many other legitimate things throughout the week, so that the Lord's Day ought to be regarded as an oasis. It is a time above all other days of the week to fix the mind afresh upon eternity, to remember that we're made for more than labor and education and recreation. We sing a hymn of repentance here. We have not known Thee as we ought. And one of the things we confess, the things of earth have filled our thoughts and trifles of the passing hour. But it is on a Lord's Day that we remember that God made us. We remember that God has remade us by His grace. It was on the Sabbath day under the old economy that the Lord Jesus went to the synagogue for public worship. It was on the Sabbath that He did most of His miracles and elicited the most praise for God. And as we believe again that the day is changed with the resurrection, that it is the day when the risen Christ meets with His gathered people. It is the day of the baptism of the Spirit. It is the day of preaching, the day of collection, the day in which we, like John, are to be in the Spirit, as it were, that we are to enjoy these particular truths of who God is and what God has done. Psalm 92 is called a song for the Sabbath day. And listen to what it says here. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness each night on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. And again, what's being brought out here? Song for the Sabbath day, a song to delight in God, a song, a day to praise the Lord for the works of the Lord. And it's a great joy to be able to put certain things off on the Lord's day and to know, you know what? I'm not to trouble myself with that today. Today is not the day for that. I can get to the grass tomorrow. I can fix that tomorrow. Today's not to be the day when we have the most extravagant meal of the week. It's not the day to clean up that mess. Ladies, if there's any day, kids, any day, I don't want to get anybody in trouble here, any of you kids. Jim, Pastor Jim said, we don't have to make our bed on the Lord's day. Well, you know what? If there's ever a day when you don't have to make the bed, make it today. If there's ever a day when you don't have to worry about that pile of laundry. You don't have to worry about that homework that just has to be gotten to. That I can fix my mind upon other things, higher things, heavenly things. And again, brethren, let me exhort us that we view this day as a day to be with that one that our soul loves. That this is a day in which we honor Him. Not a day of bondage, not a day of legalism, not a day of dreariness, not a day of, well, I don't get to do this, or if I do that, I'll be in trouble. But a day that we get to do those things that we ought to most want to do as the heavenly-minded people of God. Well, that's summarizing some 3 or 4 messages from several years ago on this subject, and we do have a few minutes left here. Are there any questions here, particularly that the members have, that you might want to ask about these things before we pray? If not, we can give ourselves to prayer. The message will have an evangelistic emphasis as well as a very Christian-centered emphasis this morning. But I am hopeful that there'll be some unbelievers here that will witness the baptism of our sister Erin. But any questions before we go to prayer? If not, all right. Well, why don't we have a few minutes here. Why don't we have several of the men lead us in prayer. Paul Sturgeon, would you please begin us, and then I will close and seal these things to our hearts, and then let's ask the Lord to bless the time of worship that's to come.